I want to share with you a passage that kind of leads us into the lesson tonight. It's in the book of Daniel. Daniel is in a dilemma. The king has had a dream. King Nebuchadnezzar does not know or remember the details of the dream. He calls his wise men and all of those together. He wants them to tell him what the dream was. Well, they tell him, we can't tell you the dream, but if you'll tell us the dream, we can tell you what the dream means. And so he threatens to have them all executed. Word gets back to Daniel and his friends. Daniel asks for, give us overnight, give us some time to go to our God, to approach him, and to ask him to help us, and we will reveal to you not only the dream, but its meaning. Well, I want to read to you, there is a prayer. He blesses God. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 through 22, I want to share with you what he says. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. What does it mean to say that God is wise? You know, 2 weeks ago we looked at trying to get to know God. And we talked about the jealousy of God then. But tonight I want to look at the wisdom of God. But what does it mean to say that God is wise? And what did Daniel mean by saying that wisdom belongs with God? When you look at wisdom from a scriptural point of view, you find that wisdom has a moral as well as an intellectual quality to it. And to be truly wise, folks, from the Bible's perspective, means that we must be able to harness our intelligence and our cleverness and utilize those two together for the right purpose. It's wisdom. Wisdom is the power to see and then the inclination to choose the best and the highest goal and then the surest way of attaining that goal. Wisdom, as someone said, is our moral goodness put to practical use. Now, having said all of that, wisdom in its fullest sense and in its fullest is found only in God. God is the source of all true wisdom. And we find that out when we go to the book of Proverbs, because that is something that, as Solomon writes it, he addresses it from the idea of wisdom and pursuing wisdom, and wisdom calls out for those to come and respond. But God alone is entirely and consistently wise. He doesn't do anything that's foolish. Everything that he does has the stamp of wisdom upon it. And just as power and truth and goodness are integral elements of who God is, so is wisdom. But tonight, I want us to kind of look at this idea of wisdom and try to better understand the God we serve. And I would like for us to examine wisdom from three aspects. Number one, the fact that wisdom accomplishes God's purposes in this world. Secondly, how does he accomplish those purposes in individual lives? And finally, as it applies to us, how is God's wisdom at work in your life, in my life, even today, as we sit here and as we'll go about our business this week? But first of all, it's the idea of how does God utilize wisdom? How does he accomplish it or accomplish his purposes through wisdom? And the first thing that I would say to you is that when you think of God's wisdom, you need to also combine it with something else. There is a power that exists behind the wisdom of God and works in tandem with the wisdom of God. As a matter of fact, oftentimes our wisdom can be frustrated by circumstances that are beyond our control. Let me give you an example from Scripture. There was a man by the name of Ahithophel. Ahithophel had been a counselor for David when he was king, even before he was king. But in 2 Samuel chapter 17, we learn that as Absalom is trying to usurp the throne, Ahithophel, because he's angry with David over something that David failed to do, has sided with Absalom and has become his counselor. And David has prayed that God would confuse the counsel of Ahithophel so that Absalom would be led astray, or that they would be defeated in their purpose of overthrowing him and his kingdom. And so in 2 Samuel 17, what we find is that Ahithophel gives Absalom for very wise advice about how to finish David off, if you will. And basically what he tells him is you don't need to give him time to recoup or to kind of regroup and to plan what he's going to do. You need to attack him now so that while his troops are still reeling from the shock of Absalom's revolt, you have the chance to defeat him. Well, initially he says, that sounds like a good plan. But then he turns to someone else. He turns to a man by the name of Hushai. And God is working through Hushai to do just what David had prayed for. Hushai gives something totally opposite. He says, what Ahithophel says is not right. Normally he gives good advice, but this time it's not good. And he gives him a whole other plan. Don't try to go attack him tonight, because you know his men, they are warriors, and they're going to be ready, and they're going to fight to protect their king, and you're going to waste men if you try to go. So, long story short, as we might say, Ahithophel is so frustrated, so angry that his advice is shunned, rejected. He goes home, sets his affairs in order, and takes his life. You see, there were some circumstances that were beyond his control that even though he had the wisdom, his wisdom was not followed, it was not listened to. And it's impossible for us to frustrate God's wisdom in a way that Ahithophel's good counsel was, because God's wisdom is tied to God's omnipotence, the fact that he is all-powerful. Give you some passages up here that you see before you. Job bring this out, 9 verse 4, God is wise in heart, mighty in strength. In chapter 12 verse 13, with him are wisdom and might. He is mighty in strength and of understanding, Job 36 verse 5. And a couple of those that I didn't even put up there, when you go to Isaiah 40, one of the things that Isaiah talks about in verse 26 is that God is strong in power, but then he also comes back in verse 28 and says his understanding is unsearchable or unsearchable. We can't begin to understand it. And then a passage that Paul brings out in Romans chapter 16, there in verse 25, the first part of verse 25, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Speaking about God, God is able to establish you according to the gospel that he had preached. And then in verse 27, as he's continuing his thought, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. So he says the only wise God, but he's also a God who is able to establish his purposes and wisdom and to do what he wants to do. So only God is worthy, folks, of our complete trust. And it's because of his boundless power and his endless wisdom that are working together to accomplish his purposes in the world. But having said that, when you think about God's wisdom, there's something that we need to take to heart, and it is the fact that God's wisdom is always at work. It's active. There's no point at which God's wisdom is just lying dormant, not being used. No, it's always being used, and it is unfailing. It's on constant display, either in his creation or in his providence that we see playing out through Scripture in the lives of so many, or in his grace in our lives. Passage you're familiar with up here, Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. Where David writes, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. You see the wisdom of God when you go out and look at the creation of God, how he works everything, how it all works together. And it's impossible for us to recognize God's wisdom, however, unless we know what he's trying to accomplish. In 1 John chapter 4, there in verse 8, John makes a statement. At the end of the verse, God is love. But to understand that short statement, we have to look at it in context. And the context starts with verse 8 and goes all the way through verse 10. Because if you notice, he says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It does not mean, as you read this statement, that God intends for us to live trouble-free lives. Lives that are such regardless of whatever spiritual state our lives may be in. Nor does it mean that God intends for us to be happy in our sinful state, rejecting his will, or that he is going to make ungodliness comfortable for us. No, the wisdom of God does not mean that. When he talks about God is love, what is God doing? You see, God has other goals in mind for us. And his wisdom is constantly at work to bring about those goals in each of our lives. What is the goal of God's wisdom? When God created Adam and Eve, his purpose was for them to love him, to honor him, to have fellowship with him. And even though they fell because of their sin, God did not abandon his purpose, his goal. He still wanted for man to have the opportunity to love him and honor him. And that ultimate goal is to bring each of us here tonight and throughout the world as we talk this morning, who are part of his body, the body of his Son, the church, to bring each of us to the point where we faithfully praise and serve him. And while, folks, this is something that's only going to be fully realized at the last day, because we are still living imperfect lives, God doesn't give up on that goal. He doesn't give up on any of us as long as there is still breath within us. He's still working toward that goal. And as present, his objective is to draw each of us into a relationship with him that involves faith in him and hope in what he has promised, as well as love for one another and him on top of that. So, what does he do? He seeks to deliver us from our sin and show in our lives the surpassing riches of his grace, as Paul would say in Ephesians 2:7, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And he also works to defend us against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, as Paul would say there in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. He is also working to spread the gospel, which, as Paul would say over in Romans chapter 1, is his power for salvation, and it is power for salvation throughout the whole world. And central to all of this, this purpose that God has, is Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, who is our Savior and Lord. Now, let me take you to three different examples, if you will, in the Old Testament, and try to share with you how God's wisdom played out in each of those lives. The first of those is Abraham. Abraham was a man who, if you really back up and look at him, he was capable of repeated deceptions. Deceptions which involved his own wife's purity and put it in danger. Twice we see that happening. Once is in Genesis chapter 12, there in verse 10 and following. He goes down to Egypt. Pharaoh sees his wife. But what has Abraham told Sarai at that point to tell anyone who might ask? It is that she is his sister, not his wife, which she does. And if you remember the story, Pharaoh noticed her and gave Abram at that time great wealth because he wanted to take her into his harem. May remember what happened there. God interrupted that plan. Second time we encounter that same thing is in Genesis chapter 20, where once again he gets her to repeat the lie. This time it's a different king. His name is Abimelech. To lie again and to say to Abimelech, I am his sister. Well, there's a half-truth there, but a half-truth is still an untruth. She was his half-sister. But she does, again, do as Abraham has asked, even though it endangers her, and ultimately God again steps in and prevents Abimelech from violating her purity and ultimately harming his kingdom. Abraham was somebody who was anxious, as we see from these two examples, about his own personal security and also lacking in moral courage to stand up and say, if it costs me my life, so be it. God has told me that he is going to protect me and I trust him. Abraham struggled with that. He was also someone that was vulnerable to pressure. In Genesis chapter 16, Sarah pressures him into fathering a child through her handmaid Hagar, because Sarah is unable to bear children. And God has been promising him a child, a son that will carry on, be an heir, that will be the one through whom God promises to create of him a great nation. But then after that child is born, you don't have to read much further to find out that Sarah's not happy because her mistress, or because her handmaid, is now looking down on her. And so what does she do? She pushes the issue to the point that Abram allows her to drive Hagar out of his house. So this is a true picture of Abram in the early days. What does he need? If you were trying to bring about in Abram the person that he becomes by the time God gives him that son, what would you do to change him? What would you say he needs in his life? He needs to see that all of his life is in relation to God. All of your life, Abram. Not just this moment here and this moment here, but everything you do is actually lived in relation to me. And not only that, you need to see me, because this is what I've told you I am, you need to see me as your shield and as the one before whom you must faithfully walk. On one occasion, in Genesis chapter 15, what God says to him, this is right after he's rescued Lot and he's come back home, and God says to him, do not fear, Abram, I am your shield, or the shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Genesis 15 verse 1. And then 1 year later, or maybe I should say not 1 year later, but 1 year before Isaac is to be born, God appears to Abraham and says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. What does God do to bring about the type of individual he wants? It's where his wisdom comes into play. You see, again and again, what God does is God confronts Abraham with himself and leads him to the point where his heart could say, along with the psalmist, if you look at Psalm 73, it's a psalm of Asaph, verses 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Did it work? Did God's wisdom, did the things that God used? Well, let me share with you how Abram was changed to Abraham to become the father of the faithful. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12 and you just follow his life and you begin mapping it out and looking for places where there's a change, you start with a man that is told to leave his family or to leave home, not really knowing where he's going, only that God was going to take him to a land that his descendants would eventually possess. Folks, that required humility. To pack the bags and to head out the door, not knowing where I'm going, but to trust that God is going to lead me to a place that will be good for me. And not only that, you look at chapter 13, you find someplace else that humility plays into all of this, and it is as he allows, God allowed his nephew Lot to do what? When they're looking at the land, Abraham says, you take your choice and I'll take what's left. Lot takes the green pasture land. Abram at that time gets the less beneficial land, if you want to say that. And not only that, you find that there is a certain courage that reveals itself over in chapter 14 when he sets out with 300 of his servants to rescue Lot, who is in captivity or been taken captive by four kings and their armies. Well, that's a certain amount of courage. But do you think he's beginning to realize that God is with him? And then when you come to toward the end of chapter 14, the dignity that he displays, this is after they've defeated the four kings and the spoils have been taken, and Abram refuses to keep the spoils that have been offered to him, lest the king of Sodom should be able to say, well, I'm the one that made Abram rich. I won't take the spoils. You keep them for yourself. And then there's a certain patience that was developing within him that God was constantly doing. Why? How long did it take him to finally have that son of promise? From the time the promise was made until the promise was fulfilled, 25 years. Have you ever waited 25 years for something that someone promised you? Would you wait that long, or would you think, I think they've forgotten they made a promise to me. I don't think it's going to happen. I'm going to just give up on it. But he didn't, did he? He stayed with it. He trusted God. You see, the result of God's wisdom in the life of this man was that he became a man who was utterly devoted to God's will. He was a man who was confident in the fact that God knew what he was doing in his life. And he was also an individual who was willing at God's command to put his own son to death, if that's what God said he needed to do, a son for whom he had waited for 25 years. But you know the outcome of that story. He didn't end up having to do it. That's Abraham. Let me give you another example. You remember Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the youngest son of Isaac and Rebekah. Has an older brother, they're twins, by the way, named Esau. And if you were to really describe him in the early days, what would you say about him? Jacob was a self-willed mother's boy, mama's boy. I mean, if we're going to be honest, that's what he was. He was a mama's boy. And not only that, he was also an opportunist. He looked for opportunities to get what he wanted, and he could be ruthless in his tendencies to get what he wanted. But God had a plan for Jacob. You see, God's plan was for Jacob to have the firstborn's birthright and blessing so that he might become the recipient of that covenant promise that God had made to Abraham all those years ago and then carried on through Isaac. And it was also God's plan for Jacob to marry his cousins, Leah and Rachel, and become the father of the 12 patriarchs upon whom that promise would be passed on or based. And God would also change Jacob's attitude toward life, because what God would do in his wisdom is he would wean Jacob away from his own cleverness to ultimately depending upon God, learning how to depend upon God. And in order to accomplish all of this, what must happen in Jacob's life? Folks, Jacob had to be made to feel that his own utter weakness and foolishness would not work for him anymore. He had to be brought to a point where he could no longer accomplish what he wanted through his own exploits. He had to finally be defeated in what he was trying to do. And how did God bring all of that about? It's an interesting story just to follow it. You see, for the first 20 years, God allowed Jacob to kind of weave his own webs of deceit. He acquired his brother's birthright. He got the blessing, stole that blessing. And then through his experiences with his father-in-law, Laban, there was the marriage to Leah, and then instead of Rachel. And then there was the manipulation of the breeding of Laban's sheep and eventually his journey back home. But then there was the despair over the news that Esau was coming. You see, through some of these events, Jacob has been able to taste some of his own medicine. being married to Leah instead of Rachel, switched, kind of the way he had done his brother. Not only that, manipulation of the breeding of Laban's sheep, that had been something he had done. He thought he had accomplished what he wanted, but it was later going to come back on him too. But through his despair, the news of Esau's approach with his army, he so thought, to the fact that he was worried about losing his family, his at least one of his wives, if not both of them, and some of his children. And through his own wrestling with God that night at the ford of the Jabbok. Because you see, what happened on that occasion is his unscrupulous and cynical ways were now coming home to roost, as we sometimes used to say. And he finally recognized that he was completely unable to handle things. He couldn't fix it anymore. He couldn't make it occur the way he wanted it to occur. And he never again would try to live by his own wits, because that night of wrestling with God broke him from a lot of that. You see, God lamed Jacob by touching the sinew of his hip. And that would serve as a perpetual reminder to Jacob of his own spiritual weakness. Not just of physical weakness now, but of his own spiritual weakness and his need to always lean upon God. You remember what Jacob would not do in that wrestling that morning as the sun was starting to come up? He would not let God go until he blessed him. I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. And God was finally able to bless him, because what had happened was that Jacob had finally reached a point in his life where he was humble. He was dependent upon God enough for God to bless him. And all of this through his entire lifetime was God's wisdom at work. Let me give you one more example. Many of you are familiar with Joseph. Remember that next to the youngest son of Jacob. Joseph's plight. Joseph was a good young man by all standards, as best we can tell, but at the age of 17, what happens? His brothers sell him into slavery, and he eventually ends up in Egypt, where he becomes a servant in Potiphar's household. Potiphar, who's the captain of the king's guard, his wife sees him. She wants to lie with him. He refuses because he cannot do this wicked thing and sin against his God. And she, in spite, accuses him of having done that or tried to rape her. And so for the next 13 years, he spends his life in Egyptian prison. And it isn't until he's 30 years of age, from 17 to 30, that he rises up to become second in all of the kingdom of Egypt. And you know that story. But there again, God had a purpose for Joseph. What was it? Psalm 105. Verse 19, the psalmist tells us that the word of the Lord tested or refined him. God was refining Joseph to become the man that he needed him to be in order to spare the lives of all of his relatives and to be able to provide for them during the famine. And so what was it that God was doing for Joseph in this refining process during the time that he spent in prison? He was teaching Joseph to depend upon him, that is to depend upon God. He was also causing Joseph to become, and I believe a lot of that came out of his family, to become a man who even in frustrating circumstances could still remain cheerful and charitable, because he was still doing good for people even though he was in prison. It wasn't, well, this is my lot, why should I do anything to help you out? No, he was still trying to help others. And God was also working on him to help him reach a point where he would wait patiently upon the Lord. As a matter of fact, when he finally identified himself to his brothers when they came down after he had been elevated to his position and the famine had hit, and they came down the second time, remember the words that he spoke? You've got them there before you. Here's what he said. He, in revealing his identity, he also told them that he understood what God had been doing all along. He said, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. This is God's doing. This was God's providence. This was God's wisdom at work, because he knew what was going to be needed to provide for you. And in his wisdom, God so ordered the events of Joseph's life that he brought about two things. Number one, folks, Joseph's own personal sanctification. He made Joseph that holy individual that he could use, but also he made Joseph an individual that he could use for his purposes in the life of his people. Now, having said all of that, how does God do that for us? Because God still works today in our lives, does he not? And he continues to order our lives as Christians. If you go to Romans chapter 15, one of the things that Paul said there is that whatever was written beforehand was written for our instruction. Well, the same way that wisdom ordered the paths of God's saints of old continues to order our lives today. God still works the same. You see, you and I shouldn't be surprised when in our lives we encounter things that are unexpected, things that sometimes may unsettle us just a little bit, things that at times may even discourage us in our lives. And it may be that what God is doing is he's working to develop patience in some of us. He may be working to make us a little more compassionate, a little more humble or meek. God may be trying to teach us some new lessons. He may be working to help us learn some self-denial and to stop trusting in ourselves so much and start trusting in him more. It's possible that what he wishes to do is break us of our complacency. He wants us to be more on fire for him. It may be that what he's trying to do with some of the things is to break our pride or possibly even our conceit, because he can't use us if we're prideful or conceited. And have you ever stopped to consider that what God really wants to do is just to draw you a little bit closer to himself? Ultimately, what God could be doing is preparing us for some form of service that we have no knowledge of at present. A New Testament example is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You're familiar with him, Paul, the apostle. And Paul there in verses 7 through 9 of 2 Corinthians 12 tells us about an affliction he had. He called it a thorn in the flesh. He described it as a messenger from Satan. Three times he asked God to remove it. And God's only response, as he gives it to us in verse 9, is this: my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected or made perfect in weakness. And it was then, after he recognized that, that Paul understood the reason for the affliction. It was to keep him humble. Because if you'll go back and look at verse 7, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. And he says, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. I could get so caught up in what God is doing through me. I am God's gift to you, people. But Paul said, no, to keep me from doing that, from exalting in myself, God gave me this thorn in the flesh. He gave me this messenger from Satan. And what is his result, his response after he realizes what God has been doing? Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of God or of Christ may dwell in me. So my question to you tonight is, how should you respond when God's wisdom is at work in your life? Well, is it God's wisdom at work in your life? You know, when when we have these confusing and trying situations enter our lives, how do we respond if we don't know at the moment that it's God trying to do something in us to bring about His purposes, or if it's something else altogether? I want to suggest two things to you, folks. One is this: see the situations as being from God. And ask yourself, just ask yourself this question: how can I react to this situation in my life in such a way that God will be glorified? Is someone testing your patience? Is someone pushing your buttons? How can I react to this situation in such a way that God still is glorified? Are things not going your way? How do I react to this in such a way that God is glorified? Is there something that has upset you? How do I react to this in such a way that God is glorified? But then, secondly, go to God in prayer about it. And do two things in your prayer. One, ask God to help you see His purposes in your trials. Is this what you're trying to do? Help me to see that. Help me to see how what I'm going through right now is going to make me a better servant in your kingdom so that I can better serve you. Help me to see that. And number two, folks, ask God to help you respond to it in the appropriate way. That's a prayer I don't pray near enough. Help me to respond to what's going on in my life in the way that You would have me to, so that I do glorify Your name, Father. Because that's what I want to do, ultimately. I want to glorify You. Long ago, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, after instructing them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, he makes this, he adds this comment. He says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." In His wisdom, if you are a Christian who is striving to be faithful before Him, God is at work in you, and He is at work in you to accomplish His will, His pleasure in your life, because His pleasure is going to be for your good. So ask Him, work all you want in my life. Help me to become the person You want me to be. Because He's working to accomplish his purposes. But we have to humble ourselves and allow Him to do it. Submit to His will. If God is at work in your life, thank Him. Because it means He loves you, and His love for you is such that He is working to bring about the best you that He can, that He desires. But if you're a person who is still fighting against, as Jesus said to Paul, you're fighting against the pricks, against the goads, because God is constantly trying to nudge you in a certain direction, stop. Let Him keep working on you, and let Him bring about in your life what He wants. Because ultimately, what God will bring about in your life is what's best for you. We don't always see that. As children, we didn't see it when our parents said no, or sometimes when our parents disciplined us. It wasn't until, for many of us, until we became parents ourselves and saw when we were trying to discipline our own children, now I see why they did this or that. We won't understand everything God's trying to do in our lives until we're on the other side of it all. Is God working on you? If He is, be thankful. But if you're a person who's fighting against Him, stop. And let Him finish His good work in you. If we can encourage you tonight, if we can pray with you as you're struggling in something in your life, that's what we want to do. But if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, please become one. Please make the choice tonight to give your life to Christ in obedient faith, to be buried with Him in baptism so He can wash your sins away, confessing His name, turning away from your sin. Will you do that? If so, won't you come as together we stand and sing?